Let me invite you today to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. And we do have a lot of visitors here for the wedding, and so I thought I would just let you know that for some months now we have been working our way through this portion of Scripture, a series expounding the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings, and today the Lord has brought us to a new chapter, Luke chapter 17, and we will be considering together verses 1 to 10. Luke 17, 1 to 10, I'll be reading this text as we go through it section by section. Once again, I want to express my gratitude to everybody who has had some part in preparing our sanctuary the last few months. We have had it as a goal to have it at a certain point for the wedding tomorrow, and really are very thankful for the many hours of labor that have gone into this project. We still have ways to go and other aspects of it, but we're just really excited that the Lord has enabled us to reach this point and to be able to have the wedding together tomorrow. But those of you who have been involved in that kind of thing, remodeling, whether it's a building like this or your own home, you know it can get pretty complicated, and that often what you start out doing ends up involving a lot more that you had not planned on. And the reason is that everything in a building is connected. It is interconnected. So, for example, here on the platform where I'm standing, we couldn't just tear out the old platform and put a new one. As soon as we did that, and we knew this was coming, it opened up a whole can of worms, because we discovered that there were different layers of stain on the wood floor, and it was all mismatched, and so we had to strip the entire floor in the building and refinish the whole thing. And, of course, we can't do that without getting rid of the pews for a while, so we had to get them all out of here. And then later on, once the work was done, we had to bring them all back. And this is the way it goes. If you start into something, it opens up some other problem that has to be resolved in order for you to address the initial problem. Actually, this happened to me at my house this week. I was patching up some holes in a wall, and I got that done fairly well. I was kind of proud of myself for doing that repair. And then we had to paint it. So we went out and got the paint and put on the coat of paint over a section to kind of match it in. And it was the wrong sheen. And so I went back to Home Depot and we got another can of paint with a different sheen and applied the coat of paint. And it still didn't match. And I'm not sure what the issue is or why the same color, same sheen does not work out the way that I thought it was supposed to. But the point is, you can't just fix a little hole in a wall. You got to worry about the whole wall. And what if the wall extends down a hallway and up a stairwell, and it's like 10 feet to the ceiling? So how are you going to make sure that everything matches together? Because it is all interconnected. And I bring up that point because that idea of the interconnectedness of things is at the bottom of the passage that we are considering together this morning. The same idea about one thing having implications for other things holds true in discipleship as well, but we're not talking about things. We are talking about people. That once we are led of the Lord to embrace Christ as our Savior and our Lord, we get connected not only to Him, but we get connected as well to a whole mass of other people who likewise are disciples of Jesus. And we cannot live as though discipleship is just about my quote-unquote personal relationship with God or with Christ, and that no one else is involved in this, and that no one else is affected by this, and that I have no obligations to other people who are following the same Christ. We actually are all interconnected with one another. And that truth has actually been presupposed in all the teaching that Jesus has been carrying out here in the last couple chapters of Luke. You think about chapter 15, and at the bottom of it is the concept that we are interconnected, or at least we ought to view ourselves in that way. And so here Jesus is in chapter 15, he's going out preaching, and he is inviting sinners to repentance. There are these other people that are out there outside of the little circle of Pharisees and their concept of how things ought to be. And even though they are teachers of God's word, they are unconcerned about others enjoying a relationship with Christ and being restored to God through him. And so that chapter was all about rebuking them, particularly because of their wrong view of other people, their self-orientation, their being disconnected from sinners and not desiring that everybody as possible would enjoy restoration to the Lord. And when the Lord addresses them in the second half of Luke 15, it's about a family, and it's about a father and his two sons, and about the one son being restored to the father, but also about the other son and his self-orientation and lack of concern for the younger brother and the restoration between that brother and the father. It's all about relationships and interconnections that actually were off, people living unto themselves. That's at the bottom as well of what we have just finished with chapter 16 of Luke. And you can think, for example, of that parable of the unjust steward at the beginning. And what does Jesus say about that? The application that he makes in verse 9, he says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. And I won't rehearse all that is involved there to understand it accurately. But the point is, he's talking about relationships once again. And that life in his kingdom has not only to do with how you manage your money, but the relationship of that and other people make friends by means of unrighteous wealth. When the Lord starts going after the Pharisees, and even though the focus is on their materialism, their love of money, remember as we were working through that, that we came across this kind of random verse out of the middle of nowhere in verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another, so on and so forth. What is the relationship between that and everything surrounding? He's dealing with that as another symptom of their selfish orientation, that it was all about their immediate comfort, their material pleasure. And in that case, if they were dissatisfied with their spouse, many of them anyway, had this pretty loose approach to divorce, and they were willing to put it all away and start all over without any concern for what the law of God says about how you treat your spouse. And Jesus will have none of that. And he's making the point that following him has implications for how you treat even your spouse. And then as the Lord finishes up chapter 16, and he gets into that very sobering parable that we looked at last week about the rich man and Lazarus. It is about the rich man and Lazarus. It's about two people. And the problem with the rich man was his lack of concern for this needy man that was right there hanging out around his property, and his failure to have compassion and to seek to meet the needs of Lazarus. There was again a breakdown in relationships, a breakdown in the posture of one person toward another. That idea of the interconnectedness, really of the whole human race, but more particularly the way things ought to be among those who are followers of Christ, that has been taken for granted in what Jesus has been addressing. And now at this point in chapter 17, he takes that presupposition and he brings it out to center stage, really, to the focal point. And as we look at the first 10 verses of chapter 17, he's dealing with various topics again. There are a variety of issues and problems that he's getting into. But I'm arguing that they all have to do with the interconnectedness in one way or another, the relationships that exist between those who are followers of Jesus. We do not live independently. Our lives are inseparably intermeshed with the lives of other people. And our relationship to Christ, our discipleship to him, has implications for our relationships with other people. That's really the point of the message this morning. And the title is this, The Disciple in Community. What does that look like? How would Jesus have the community of his disciples interact with each other? The disciple in community, that is his burden, that is his concern. And as we look at the first part of this, I want you to focus in at the beginning of verse 3, where Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. That statement you might understand as introducing the next line, but I think in light of what has been said and the great warning at the beginning of this chapter, actually that is the main point of the first few verses. That's the exhortation. There's a kind of a paying attention, a being on your toes, a watching out, a sense that there is some danger that you need to work to protect against. That is the first element of our discipleship community that he develops here. And here's the point. Living in community requires self-watchfulness. The very first thing that he points out about our relationships is actually about our thinking regarding ourselves and certain tendencies that could develop in our lives that could have a negative impact on our relationships. And so we are on alert. We are watching out. We are cautious. Self-watchfulness. Living in community requires self-watchfulness. Think about that as I read then the first two verses. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So pay attention to yourselves. That, I believe, is the connection there. The danger of these temptations to sin that we could be responsible for that could lead to damage spiritually toward other people. The fact that we in some way might hurt them spiritually are wanting to avoid that at all costs because of the seriousness of that. It moves us to pay attention to ourselves. Living in community requires that kind of self-watchfulness. Now, it is translated there, the key word in verse 1, temptations to sin. My Bible here has a footnote that it could also be translated stumbling blocks, and actually that may be the better and the more general rendering of this that makes the point that this is a lot broader than you just going up to somebody and actively trying to entice them to sin. There are many other ways in which you might be a stumbling block to them. And even the word stumbling block, though it's helpful, it doesn't really get across the emphasis of the original. This word has to do with a trap. We were clearing out some things out of our attic this week. I've had a bad week. And I was up there, you know, as there's not a lot of room. It's tight. It's hot. We're trying to get rid of some things that we haven't used in years. And all of a sudden, I hear this big pop out of nowhere. And I look down, and there was a mouse trap that had fallen out of the attic onto the floor and had snapped. We have had some rodent activity. But thankfully, you look up at the attic now, and there are a lot of clean, empty mouse traps. So we assume the problem is gone. But you understand how a trap works. There's something there that puts the mouse or the animal in a position of danger that they don't realize is there. And in that case, it is an allurement, something that they think is desirable or at least okay. They are not on the alert. And all of a sudden, when they move in that direction and go for that thing, bang, immediately, it ensnares them. That idea of a trap, the idea of something dangerous that could capture you and cause you to experience something negative that you don't want, that really is the meaning of this particular word. Actually, it is the word from which we get our word scandal. Something that takes place that surprises you, that draws somebody in to some major spiritual fall, and it is typically something they get into not realizing on the front end, and by the time it's over, they and everybody else are scandalized because of their fall. It speaks about things that one person does, whether intentionally or unintentionally, that cause another person to be entrapped or otherwise to suffer a spiritual fall. Now, I'm so thankful throughout the Gospels of how Jesus is so realistic about life. And he recognizes human nature, he recognizes the curse. And the way he states it here is that those kinds of traps are sure to come. In a fallen world where people either out of some vicious motive or just because of their own spiritual blindness and being oblivious, this kind of stuff is going to happen. There's no denying it. This is the way things are in a fallen world. And yet, even though he states that, and you could almost fall back on God himself and say, well, if God really cared that much about temptations to sin this way, then he would have wired the world so that these things wouldn't happen. He would not have allowed Adam and Eve to sin in the first place. He would have protected us from all the negative effects of the fall. He would have insulated the lives of his people, at least, from even the possibility or the being around temptations to sin. That's not the direction Jesus goes here. He doesn't put the blame on God. He doesn't engage in some big philosophical debate about how you reconcile the sovereignty of God with the problem of sin. He focuses in on our responsibility, and he argues as though we are responsible no matter what else you might be able to say theologically. In other words, we cannot get off the hook for our negative behavior and our effect on other people by falling back on the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. And he's talking here about something very serious, not some minor or debatable issue. Because of how strong he puts it, again in verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. God in the flesh is talking that way, and he is saying, you would rather be dead and to die in a violent way by this kind of drowning, attaching this massive millstone around your neck that they would use to crush grain, and that was so heavy that it was usually pulled along by a donkey or something going around in a circle or some other device to crush the grain. He said, you would rather be dead. It would be better if you died that way instantly than to be guilty of this kind of thing. This is no light problem or some minor struggle here. And the Lord says, as part of the motivation for being careful about these things, that it would be better for you to experience that kind of death than to cause one of these little ones to sin. Which is an appropriate way to describe children. And we might start thinking right away of ways in which, by our poor example, or by our lack of care, or by our negligence, or by our positive or our active abuse, we end up turning children away from the Lord, and they suffer harm spiritually. That is something to be warned about, but I don't think we ought to limit that expression, little ones, just to children. It's really a way of describing all of us as disciples as vulnerable, as easily led astray, as capable of following bad example and making bad choices and suffering things that we had no idea were a possibility. And it also describes disciples as beloved. It's a tender way of talking about individual people with all of their weakness and all of their sensitivities and susceptibilities and their struggles. This is how Jesus views his disciples. This is the tenderness and the realism that he has in mind when he's warning us about the effect that we can have on other people. And the strong warning that he gives here, particularly in light of other passages that talk about these sorts of things, seems to be implying the kind of stumbling block or the kind of trap that would have such an effect that this person ends up being permanently and even eternally destroyed as a result. We might call that apostasy, where somebody started down a path of professing faith in Christ and taking some good steps toward him, but because of some influence of another professing Christian, of perhaps a leader, ends up making choices or just actively abandoning Christ and suffering the ultimate penalty of sin. Apostasy is the word that we use for it. Now, with the Lord talking so severely here, you have to ask the question, well, what in the world could somebody do that would have that kind of effect? Are there any examples in the Bible where we might actually end up influencing other people to end up in that kind of state before the Lord? I think to answer that question, we ought to begin by thinking about the immediate context, which we ought to be very familiar with because I just preached through them and I just summarized these chapters right before. There's been a lot here against the Pharisees. These are people who claim to be not only followers of God, but actually spiritual leaders. Jesus elsewhere describes them as the blind leading the blind. They are people in positions of authority, and they have great knowledge of Scripture, and they have even been placed in that role by God himself. But they end up being false teachers, whether by the actual theology that they're preaching or by the breakdown and the hypocrisy in their own lives, they end up leading people astray. I think the first target of that warning would be the kind of thing that went on with the Pharisees that Jesus has been so against in the last couple of chapters. Their use of their position for selfish gain, their love of money, despite the fact that they're in a role that supposedly is about loving God and helping other people love God. And you understand, perhaps by your own experience, how the hypocrisy of people in leadership easily turns people off to the gospel, and where they may have taken a few steps in the right direction and learned some good things from those kinds of people, when it is exposed what is actually going on there, that turns them off such that it closes them off to the truth that they once thought they embraced. So that would be one thing, probably the immediate issue that Jesus has in mind about putting stumbling blocks in front of people. But there are other ways. And I want to take you to a couple of passages that would give us some other applications. Go with me, for example, to Matthew chapter 16. And I'm just choosing a couple of passages that actually use this word for scandal or for that trap that tie in with what Jesus is saying in Luke and that give us some other applications. So in Matthew 16, Jesus is talking about his own upcoming death and how he is here to die for our sins, and he's going to follow the Lord to that extent. And Peter, verse 22, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And here is the leader of the apostles trying to stop Jesus from fulfilling his redemptive mission through that ultimate act of self-denial. And how is Jesus going to respond to him? He says to him, "Get behind me, Satan," which is the strongest thing he could say. And then he says, "You are a hindrance to me." That's our word stumbling block. Whether or not you realize that you're actually being used by Satan right now to try to trip me up and to entrap me into a different choice than what God has called me to carry out as the Messiah. And then he makes a statement, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And that example makes the point that another way that we can be a stumbling block and another issue to guard against is our sometimes discouraging believing people from taking steps of self-denial in their pursuit of what they believe is the will of God. And how we often do view things on a purely human level. And you're approaching that issue only according to the things of man and not according to the things of God. Young people, perhaps, who sense the Lord calling them to some different sort of life than they have grown up with. And that it's going to involve a great deal of sacrifice on their part because they're putting their lives at risk in order to advance the gospel in some way. And parents and other people, perhaps well-intentioned, perhaps motivated by love for them, but still viewing things very much on a purely human level, instead of sensing the call of God on them, whenever you are discouraging somebody from taking an act of self-denial that they believe God has called them to, you end up doing the sort of thing that Peter was trying to do toward Christ, and it is described as a stumbling block, something that is entrapping them into a choice that really is going to be damaging to them and probably to other people as well. So that's another example. And let me show you the second one. And if you would go with me to Romans chapter 14, we find here the same terminology that Jesus is using in Luke as we look at Romans 14, and we'll drop into verse 13. Of course, here at our church, we did an extended study of Romans and dealt with this passage in some detail. But here's what Jesus said at Romans 14, verse 13. "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide," here it is, "never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, but what you eat, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." And as you may recall, this chapter is dealing with what we would call debatable matters of conduct, where the Bible does not lay down a rule as to what would be the right or the best thing to do. And so inevitably you end up with people who have different persuasions or convictions or consciences about that issue. And Paul deals with both those that are restrictive in their approach and those that feel they have liberty on that issue. And one of the points he makes, not the only one, but the one related to what we're talking about this morning, is that those who are strong, meaning they believe they have liberty, may have the kind of effect on other people by their example that ends up encouraging those people to violate their conscience and to go along and make a choice that their conscience is condemning them about. And through that choice, because they're violating their conscience, they're actually sinning And that could end up leading to a whole process of them sinning more against their conscience and hardening themselves more against the Lord, to the point where they actually do suffer the great kind of damage that Paul is describing and that Jesus is describing as well. The Apostle Paul deals with something similar to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where somebody believes, actually in that case I think wrongly so, that they have the liberty to go into these pagan temples and participate in these idolatrous feasts with the idea, well, these idols really aren't real gods and we're just eating meat and we're not entering into any kind of worship here. And somebody who's from that background and who's persuaded actually that is an act of worship goes ahead because of the other individual's example, violates their conscience, ends up suffering spiritual harm. That's another kind of example that ends up being the stumbling block that Jesus is talking about. There's a lot of implications. These are just a few where the New Testament uses the exact word that Christ uses in Luke 17, but there would be any other number of ways, through our words, through our example, through our bad teaching, through our hypocrisy, that we could end up entrapping people, and we're being warned here, watch out for yourself. Evaluate your conduct. If necessary, even restrict your supposed liberties in order to protect other people from going further than you would and from making mistaken choices. That's just one dimension in which Jesus is making the point. Discipleship is not just about me and Jesus. It's not even just about me and my conscience. It's about me and all the other people that I'm connected with as disciples in the providence of God. I like what one author says. Everyone says they want community and friendship, but mention accountability or commitment to people and they run the other way. And this word community is so often bandied about in our day, particularly among the younger generation, and often what they mean by that is I want a friend or a group of friends that I can hang out with and that we can enjoy life together. And there's something right about that. But the point is, the community of disciples is more than just about hanging out with people. It's about being so interconnected that we actually do have a sense in which we are our brother's keeper. And we have an obligation to watch our choices lest it have that kind of negative effect on other people. This is what the Lord is warning us about. Now, you could hit that point so hard that it's just overwhelming as you start to maybe hyper-analyze your life and your choices, and you can sense a sort of a perfectionism almost setting in, and you say, is there no latitude at all for me to mess up sometimes? I mean, if I start to think very far about being responsible, not just for myself, but for other people, is there any latitude at all for me at times to make a wrong choice? And is it all up to me? And is there no latitude for human frailty here? Well, that's the sort of thing Jesus is going to get into next, and including the fact that sin is such a reality that it's not just about you possibly sinning against other people. You're actually going to be sinned against as a disciple. In fact, he was realistic about that even when talking about prayer. Because when he taught us the model prayer as one of the regular, like everyday and all the time requests, there is woven into it this prayer, forgive us. Forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And that brings us to the second aspect of the community of disciples. It's what he teaches on here in verse 3 and verse 4. Living in community requires the willingness to forgive repeatedly. Living in community, it not only requires that we watch out for ourselves, but when we are sinned against, there is this other element to it, the willingness to forgive others repeatedly. Now, that is the main point, but I think we ought to recognize Jesus is qualifying that, and he is giving us different angles on it. When in verse 3, he says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Notice that before the forgiveness comes in, there are two other elements. One is rebuke, and the other is repentance. And those are a part of this community life as well. You realize that when you follow Jesus and therefore get interconnected with other followers, particularly when it comes to joining in covenant with a local church, part of your calling is to rebuke people. Now, nobody likes to do that. Parents have to do it all the time. Preachers have to do it all the time. But the point is, that actually is part of the job description of any believer. We think about love being shown in very affirming kinds of ways, but there is this rebuke that is a part assumed of the relationship as well. Now, that doesn't justify harshness, but it does imply that we have that role in each other's lives, being called to identify the clear sins of other people and to urge them to deal with this biblically. Think about Galatians 6:1, "You who are spiritual, restore him." Think about 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "Admonish the idle." The New Testament is full of these kinds of exhortations that present it really as the normal experience of what goes on in the Christian life, that we are talking to each other about spiritual things, about the choices of our lives, and a part of it is actually this rebuke. And so it is normal that that sort of emphasis would be included in a church covenant. And here is part of what our covenant says. Here's what we're committing to do by God's grace as a church family. "I will walk in brotherly love with the members of this church, endeavoring to preserve the unity created by the Spirit. I will be slow to take offense and quick to seek reconciliation. And then this one, I will hold myself accountable to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and will graciously exercise watchfulness toward them." That's right in the covenant, along with everything else it says about our relationship to each other. So that's a part of it, but then Jesus says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents," is the other part. So repentance is actually the condition for actual forgiveness. We ought to always be willing to forgive and have a desire for reconciliation. But actually, if you're talking about forgiveness itself, what Jesus is urging upon his disciples, that really cannot happen if there's not the repentance on the other side, which is the attitude of not only admitting, but turning from your sin. Now, right away, particularly as we read how often we're supposed to do this, our inclination is to say, well, yeah, but what if they're not sincere? And what if it is just words and they turn around and do it again? Do you notice the wording of this passage? It does start off by saying, if your brother sins, rebuke him. But then it says in verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent." In other words, all you have to go on is their words. And that should be enough. It doesn't make you a heart inspector. It doesn't call you to be the ultimate judge of whether they actually have repented. All that you have to go on is their willingness to say that, to make a move towards you and to indicate repentance. Ultimately, it is the Lord that tests their hearts and deals with them. And if you struggle with that, all you should think about and that should motivate us to make the right choice in those kinds of cases is to reflect on how many times we have come ourselves before the Lord and we have said, "I repent." And it might have been a little sketchy whether that actually was the case. And then the next day we turn around and we do it again. And yet we return to the Lord and we say, I repent. Does he stand there with folded arms and his instinctive response is to say, yeah, but it's really not for real. This is not genuine. I know what's happening in your heart. He actually does know what's happening in our hearts. But because Jesus is already covered objectively for the sin, and it's not like the Lord is somehow bending the rules by being so lavish with his forgiveness, even when he knows often that we're going to fail again, he is free to go ahead and extend us the forgiveness. And the point is, that is how disciples treat one another as well. Now, this doesn't mean there are no consequences at all for our sin. This doesn't mean that there might not be other dimensions to it. A passage like this is very brief and doesn't cover every possible situation. We understand that there might even be legal or criminal consequences to our choices. There might be some level of church discipline that would be a part of resolving something specific, some aspect of accountability. But the main responsibility we're given is to forgive. That's our focus. That's our heart. Instead of clutching onto the offense and being unwilling to say the words, I forgive, insisting that somehow we deserve something better or that we have some kind of superiority in the relationship. The word forgive here means to dismiss. It means to let it go. It means to send it away and promise that I'm never going to bring that up as an obstacle in our relationship anymore. And to make the point even stronger, Jesus says, if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and turns to you 7 times and says, I repent, you forgive him those 7 times. There's another passage in Matthew where Jesus ups the ante even more. And he says in Matthew 18, verse 22, 70 times 7. The point is not a specific number. These are just Jewish ways of emphasizing as many times as necessary. Do it over and over again. Don't be keeping count of it. Don't be maintaining a record. You're willing to do it repeatedly. That is what the community of disciples of Jesus does. And what better way to reflect the reality that at the core of our discipleship is not our choice, but God's choice to extravagantly flood us with forgiveness eternally, in response to our humble confession of the exorbitant offenses that we have caused, that we have committed against him. And over again, the New Testament ties our forgiveness to the Lord's. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now here again, you can so concentrate on that responsibility. It's hard. It requires humility. It requires self-sacrifice and just absorbing the pain of people's offense against you. And you look at this and say, I know that's what that says, but that's impossible. Like, I've done that a little bit, and I can do that well with some people. But with other people, given the whole background and given the whole history of it, I'm looking at that and I'm saying, there's no way. Well, you're actually in good company when you respond that way. Because notice what the next verse says. And I would take this as the apostles responding, particularly to that teaching. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. What do they mean by that? Lord, we want to believe you that this can be done. We want to do the right thing. Like, on one level, we believe it, but in terms of the kind of faith it's going to take to actually implement it, to embrace it so fully by faith that I put it into practice, man, I am helpless. I am struggling. I don't think it's doable that I could forgive to that degree that many times, particularly in some cases. And to that, the Lord gives this third bit of instruction that living in community requires acting in faith. That is what we need, is faith. And here again, the Lord used an image like this to talk about something else. Back in Matthew 17, he spoke of the disciples, just a little bit of mustard seed faith being able to enable them to move mountains. At that point, he was talking about their calling and their empowering by God to work miracles as a sign of the kingdom. In this case, a different setting, a little bit different image. He's not making a general point, I don't think, about prayer here. His focus is on, you can actually forgive if you will just trust the Lord to enable you. And the illustration he gives is of a mulberry tree. Look at verse 6. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. These were images that to them would have communicated something impossible. Humanly speaking, a mulberry tree has this deep and complicated root system that made it an image of something firm and unmovable. They did not have tractors and caterpillars and bulldozers to come along and just, in one fell swoop, lift these kinds of trees from the dirt. And yet the Lord says that sort of impossible kind of thing, like forgiving people, is possible if you will trust in me. Now, there are other passages that actually speak about your faith can grow. And you can become strong by using your faith, like Abraham in Romans chapter 4. But the emphasis here and overall in Scripture is not on the size or the amount of faith, but it is on the object of your faith. You're able to do these humanly impossible things, not because you can work up this just really strong and profound sense of faith. It's whatever little bit of faith you have, use it. Orient yourself to the God that you say you believe. Fill your heart with the grandeur and the grace of that God, and take whatever immediate step is in front of you to obey that God. And I like the emphasis here on mustard seed and the immediate issue at hand of forgiveness. I often find myself telling myself and other people, don't think too much about the big picture and all of the changes you're going to have to make and how dramatic of a change you're going to need to really get at this goal of Christ-likeness. Trust the Lord for the moment and do the next right thing. Take the immediate step, believing that God is able to help you take that one step. Don't focus on the end goal too much. Address the problem in front of you. Tie the promises of God to that one issue, and you will find that the Lord will help you take that next right step. We did a study here on the book The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. I want to read to you from that a story that I did not have time to share in Sunday school. It's actually from the life of Corrie ten Boom, whose story we know well, of how she and her family endured a great deal of suffering in World War II, particularly because of their efforts to protect the Jews. And her father and her sister died as a result of all that. And later on, after the war, she had this encounter, quote, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. A Nazi guard, now a believer in Jesus Christ. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to people about the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I struggled. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. You ever find yourself in a situation like that? I mean, not as extreme as this, but somebody just says, I did wrong. I hurt you. Please forgive me. And it's like, you know what to say, but it's like the words won't quite come out. You can't create them. And so again, I breathe the silent prayer, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. While into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. So I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on him, on Christ. And when he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love himself. And this is what Jesus is teaching here, that as we believe the promises of God to empower us by his Spirit to forgive, and we take that step, we will find the power is there for that impossible response. Now, you do that enough times, and you make some progress, and you grow as a disciple, and you get more proficient, if we could say, at forgiving. There's another problem you could fall into. And that is to start thinking that somehow God is really impressed at how well you're doing. In fact, so impressed that he sort of owes you now some big blessing that you've been praying for. And that is the sort of thing that Jesus addresses here at the close of our passage in verses 7 to 10. He says that living in community requires the humility of a slave. Verse 7, will any of you who has a servant, it's a word slave, plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Like, is the master going to feed the slave just because the slave has been out there working the fields all day? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded to do, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Talk about putting us in our place. We are compared to slaves. And even though that's not the extent of the Bible's teaching about our identity, we're also children of God. We are in the same family as Jesus. He's our brother. He's our friend. All these things are true. But in terms of our obligation to the Lord and the fact that we're not going to put him in our debt, we're the ones in debt. He's our authority. He's the master. We're under authority. Slave is not too strong of a word to use. Slaves owe their masters, not vice versa. The Bible uses repeatedly that idea of a slave, not to make us squirm, not to humiliate us, not to make us feel like trash, but to keep before us ever that the Lord doesn't owe us anything. That everything we receive from him is a matter of grace. That we don't deserve the forgiveness that we've received, and therefore we shouldn't be stingy in offering it either. That we don't deserve the restoration and the protection from sin that he gives us, and therefore we should be on guard against having that kind of effect on other people. All of this is tied together in this context. Christ does not owe us anything. Instead, we owe him everything. Here's the amazing thing that in another passage in Luke, we've already talked about this. Chapter 12, verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Do you realize that even though we don't deserve it, he doesn't owe us blessing, forgiveness, restoration, eternal life, any of this, because we've earned it and worked so hard. Nevertheless, The story of Scripture is actually that God himself has made the choice unconstrained, unforced by any kind of law, nothing that any of us could demand, and he actually has put himself in a position of service to us. The Son of Man came to seek to save the lost, to serve, Mark says, and to give his life a ransom for many. And really, for all eternity, what we're going to be experiencing is this very thing that Luke 12 talks about, the Lord actually dressing himself for service and coming and serving us. When we really get a hold of this, that we cannot demand that God do these things for us. This is not something we have because it's our right or because we're so great or because we're Americans or any kind of human issue. Everything. We're no better off than any other sinner out there by nature. Any distinction is a pure gift that goes against the thing we do deserve, which is eternal wrath. We find our hearts so humbled and so moved that we get the power and the motivation to treat other people in the way that we have talked about. Some people often, I don't do this all the time, but I think it, and some people actually say this, when you ask them, how are you doing today? Their instinctive response is, I'm always doing better than I deserve. And that is the spirit of a disciple. And may the Lord work in us that humility that would mark and characterize our community.